Thank you so much. Don't be embarrassed about the wrong name. Welcome to the human race. We all do that. I'll never forget the first time when I was a student in Bible school, I heard that great song of Charles Wesley we just sang. I was so deeply moved, I could hardly sing it. I just stood there with tears streaming down my face. Tremendous message that a divine being would be willing to die for me as a mere human being to make me acceptable unto him. Incredible. In my Father's house are many mansions, literally dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. This was a great promise that Jesus delivered to the apostles in the upper room the night before he went to the cross to die for our sins. But we who live in the modern Western world really do not grasp the full impact of what was involved in that promise. And the reason we do not is because when Jesus delivered that promise, he was implying an analogy with the way in which Jewish people conducted their weddings in Bible times. And so if you and I are going to fully understand what he was building into that promise, we must first examine the Jewish marriage customs in Bible times, and then having examined those customs, then draw the analogy that Jesus was implying in that promise of John 14, verses 2 and 3. The first major step in bringing about marriage between a Jewish young man and young woman in Jesus' time was the establishment of a betrothal covenant. Usually the way in which that would be established was this. The prospective bridegroom would leave his father's house. He would travel over to the home of the prospective bride. And upon arrival at her home, he would negotiate with her father concerning two matters. First, he would ask for the privilege of having this young lady to be his wife. If the young lady's father were agreeable to that, then the two things the men would negotiate would be the purchase price of the bride. For you see, Jewish men had to buy their wives in Bible times from the bride's father. If the two men could agree upon that purchase price, the groom would pay that price. And through the payment of that price, he would thereby establish the betrothal covenant, which would bind together him and this young lady. Once that was established, interestingly, the bride and groom would drink together from a cup of wine as a symbol of the betrothal covenant that had just united the two of them together as husband and wife. After that and other ritual associated with it was accomplished, although now officially, from their perspective, they were husband and wife, they didn't begin living together immediately. The bridegroom would excuse himself from his bride. He would leave her at her home. He would return to his father's house. And there he would remain separated from her for an extended period of time, often as much as a year, maybe even longer. And during that time of separation, he'd be busily engaged in his father's house, preparing an apartment or living accommodations to which he could bring his bride later on. At the end of that time of separation, on an unannounced night, and usually it was at nighttime this would happen, the groom would leave his father's house. He would have with him male escorts, and they would begin a torchlight procession through the streets of the city, from outside the groom's father's house over to the home of the bride. And as those young men would be weaving their way through the streets of the city, bystanders, recognizing what was happening, would begin to pick up a shout, "Behold, the bridegroom comes." And people would carry that shout from block to block to block until it would finally arrive outside the bride's home. And the purpose of that shout was to forewarn the bride, you'd better get ready in a hurry, because tonight is the night and your groom is already on his way to take you to be with him. And she would send out word right away to her bridesmaids, "Get over to my home as fast as you can. Get me dressed in my bridal garment prepared. My groom's already on his way to take me to be with him." And those young ladies would do that. But usually, before the bride was completely ready, the groom and his male escorts would have arrived at her home, but they would never enter into his house. They would wait outside her home until she was prepared and ready, and then she and her bridesmaids would come out of her home and meet her groom and his male escorts in the streets of the city. Now the enlarged wedding party would have a return torchlight procession through the streets of the city from outside the bride's home back to the groom's father's house. When they would arrive at the groom's father's house, they would find that wedding guests had already assembled themselves there in a large room that would serve as a banquet hall. After the bride and groom and their escorts would greet the wedding guests, the whole wedding party, the bride, the groom, and their escorts, would excuse themselves from the wedding guests, and they would go over to another room of the groom's father's house, a room that the Jewish people called the chuppah, translated into English, the bridal chamber. While the members of the wedding party would wait outside the bridal chamber, the bride and groom would go into that bridal chamber all alone. And there in the privacy of that room, they would enter into physical union with each other for the first time and thereby consummate the marriage that had been covenanted at least a year earlier. Once the marriage was fully consummated, the groom would come out of the bridal chamber temporarily to deliver an announcement to the male and female escorts waiting outside the bridal chamber. His announcement was to the effect that the marriage was now fully consummated between him and his bride. And once he would deliver that, he would go back into hiding with his bride in the bridal chamber again. By the way, David in Psalm 19 says, he refers to that aspect of the custom. He says that the sun that's been in hiding overnight, as it rises up over the eastern horizon, the sun is like the bridegroom coming out of the chamber to deliver an announcement. And so the idea is that just as the sun, when it comes out of hiding, where it can be seen, goes across the sky, is delivering an announcement to the people of the world, there's a supreme sovereign God who created me and put me in these heavens. And then once he would deliver the announcement, the sun would disappear over the eastern horizon. And so the bridegroom and the sun were similar fashion in this analogy. And so the groom would come out temporarily to make the announcement. The marriage is now fully consummated. When he was done making that announcement, he'd go back into hiding again with his bride in the bridal chamber. When that would happen, their escorts would leave from outside the bridal chamber. They'd go back to the banquet hall and make the grand announcement to all the wedding guests assembled there that the marriage was now fully consummated between the bride and groom. And the wedding guests would be so excited over this great event that they would stay right there for the next 7 days celebrating with one grand and glorious wedding feast. Now, interestingly, once that feast was over, the bride and groom would come out of hiding from the bridal chamber. And now the bride had her veil removed so that everyone could see who she truly was. This is the way that Jewish people normally conducted their weddings in Jesus' day and other Bible times. And I'd indicated earlier that when Jesus delivered this great promise to the apostles in the upper room the night before he went to the cross, he was implying an analogy with those Jewish marriage customs. Now that we've looked at the customs, let me draw the analogy that Jesus was implying for that particular promise. Just as the Jewish bridegroom began the whole marriage procedure to obtain his bride by leaving his father's house, going over to the home of the prospective bride to establish a betrothal covenant that would unite the two of them together, so Jesus, over 2,000 years ago, left his father's house in heaven. He traveled down here to planet Earth, to the home of his prospective bride, the church. And he too came for the purpose of obtaining his bride, the church, through the establishment of a covenant. The covenant that Jesus came to establish is the new covenant. Now, just as the Jewish bridegroom had to pay a purchase price to establish that covenant, the marriage covenant between him and his bride, so Jesus had to pay a purchase price by which he would establish the new covenant and through which he would obtain his bride, the church. The purchase price that Jesus had to pay was the shedding of his own lifeblood on the cross of Calvary. And then, just as the Jewish bride and groom, after the purchase price had been paid, the covenant had been established, and they were now united as husband and wife, just as the Jewish bride and groom, after the covenant was established, would drink together from a cup as a symbol of the covenant that had just united the two of them together as husband and wife, so Jesus has given to his bride, the church, the cup of the communion service as a symbol of the new covenant that has united him and his bride, the church, together as one, as one. And then just as the Jewish bridegroom, after the covenant was established, all the ritual associated with it had been fulfilled, left his bride at her home and returned to his father's house and remained separated from his bride for an extended period of time. So Jesus, after he had established the marriage covenant to obtain his bride, the church, left the home of his bride, the church, here upon planet Earth. And in his ascension to heaven, returned to his father's house in heaven. And he's been away ever since. And you and I, as part of his bride, the church, are living in that period of separation between the time of his departure and the time of his return. And just as the Jewish bridegroom, during that time of separation from his bride, was busily engaged in his father's house, preparing living accommodations to which he could bring his bride later on, so Jesus, from what he was indicating there through that promise, while he's away in the Father's house in heaven right now, during this period of separation, he too is busily engaged in preparing living accommodations, mansions, dwelling places, to which he can bring his bride, the church, later on. And then, just as the Jewish bridegroom, after the time of separation, came for his bride, leaving his father's house over toward where the bride is living at an unannounced time, the bride never knew exactly when it was going to be. So the Word of God makes it very clear. When Jesus leaves his Father's house in heaven to come to take his bride to be with him, his coming will also come at an unannounced time. The Bible makes it very clear. No one living upon planet Earth knows exactly when that will take place, when he comes to take his bride to be with him. And then, just as the Jewish bridegroom, when he came at that unannounced time, did not come alone. He had male escorts escorting him from his father's house over toward the home of the bride. So from what Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, when Jesus comes to take his bride to be with him by rapture from the earth, he too will not come out of heaven alone. Paul indicates there will be at least one great archangel who will accompany the Lord Jesus as his escort from the Father's house in heaven. And then, just as the Jewish bridegroom's coming was accompanied by a loud shout to forewarn the bride, so Paul indicates that Jesus' coming to rapture his bride, the church, out of the world, will also be accompanied by a loud shout. And I wouldn't be surprised the content of that shout would be the same. Behold, the bridegroom comes. And then, just as the Jewish bridegroom and his escorts, when they come to where the bride was living, they would not enter into her home. They waited outside her home until she was ready, and then come out to meet her groom and his escorts in the streets of the city. So the Apostle Paul indicates in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, when Jesus comes for his bride to rapture his bride from the earth to be with him, he won't come the whole way down to planet Earth where his bride is living. He'll wait outside the earth in the atmosphere, and then will catch his bride up from the earth to meet him in the air. And then, just as the Jewish bridegroom, when his bride came out of her home to meet him and his escorts in the streets of the city, will take his bride from outside her home back to his father's house, so Jesus, when he comes to take his bride, the church, to be with him by rapture, after his bride comes up from the earth to meet him in the air, will return with his bride, the church, from above the earth back to the Father's house in heaven to begin living in the dwelling places where he is preparing for his bride right now, in the Father's house in heaven. And then, just as the Jewish bride and groom, when they arrived at the groom's father's house, would find wedding guests already assembled there for them. In a large room that served as a banquet hall, so Jesus and his bride, the church, when they arrive at his Father's house in heaven, will find that Old Testament saints, the souls and spirits of Old Testament saints, these are people who were saved and died before the church began, and therefore are not part of the bride of Christ, the church. All the Old Testament saints will be there in the Father's house in heaven, and they will serve as the wedding guests for Jesus and his bride, the church. And then, just as the Jewish bride and groom, after they arrived there, would go into hiding for a period of seven, in that instance, for 7 days, in the bridal chamber, the huppah, that the Jews called it, so Jesus and his bride, the church, after they arrive at the Father's house in heaven, will also go into hiding for a period of seven, but in that instance, for 7 years. For while the seven-year tribulation period will be transpiring down here upon planet Earth, Jesus and his bride, the church, will be hidden away from the view of everyone here in the world in the Father's house in heaven. And then finally, just as the Jewish bridegroom, after the end of the seventh day of the wedding feast, would himself come out of hiding from the bridal chamber and bring his bride out of hiding with him, now with her veil removed out in the open so everyone could see who his bride was, so Jesus, after the end of the seventh year of the tribulation period, will come out of hiding in his glorious second coming down to planet Earth, and he too will bring his bride, the church, out of hiding with him, now out in the open so that everyone that's living here upon planet Earth can see who his bride, the church, truly is. Paul, in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 4, penned these words. When Christ shall appear, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we appear with him as well. Indicating that when he comes out of heaven after the tribulation period, his glorious second coming, he'll bring his bride, the church, out of hiding with him for everyone to see who his bride, the church, truly is. This is a beautiful analogy that Jesus was implying when he delivered that great promise to the apostles in the upper room the night before he went to the cross. You might be thinking to yourself, all right, I agree, that is a beautiful analogy, but does that analogy have anything significant to say to me personally today, this time in which we are now living? Yes, in fact, this analogy has something personal to say first to unsaved people and then to believers who are members of Christ's bride, the church. Dear friend, if you're with us today as an unsaved person, and by that I mean you've never placed your faith, your trust in God's Son, Jesus Christ, and Him alone to be your Savior from sin, in spite of the fact that He paid the redemption price to purchase you through the shed blood on the cross of Calvary, then listen to what this analogy has to say to you. Did you realize that every time the gospel of Jesus Christ is presented to you as an unsaved person, that Jesus, through that presentation of the gospel, is making a proposal to you? Listen to what Jesus is saying to you as an unsaved person through the presentation of the gospel. I, Jesus, want to take you, sinner, to be part of my lawfully wedded bride, the church. And I do promise and covenant before God and these witnesses to be your faithful and loving Savior. Now, just as the Jewish bridegroom's proposal, when it was delivered at the bride's home, could either be accepted or rejected, so Jesus' proposal to you through the gospel of Jesus Christ that's presented to you as an unsaved person may either be accepted or rejected by you. If you reject Jesus' proposal that he makes to you through the gospel, and you continue to do so throughout the remainder of your life, and you leave this life without having accepted Jesus' proposal, and in faith taking him to be your Savior once for all forevermore from the penalty of sin, then you'll pass out into a Christless eternity and be in judgment throughout all of eternity. I'm not the one saying that. God's word says that. God's word says that. However, if on the other hand, if you decide to accept Jesus' proposal through the gospel, something like this, I, sinner, take you, Jesus, to be my lawfully wedded Savior. And I do promise and covenant before God and these witnesses to be part of your loving and faithful bride, the church. If in simple faith you will accept Jesus' proposal like that and take him to be your Savior from sin, then by God's grace, you will become part of Jesus' bride, the church. God will forgive all your sins. He will give you his gift of eternal life. And you will have the blessed assurance that when Jesus comes to rapture his bride, the church, out of the world, you'll be among that select group of people who will be caught up from the earth to meet him in the air and be taken by him to the Father's house in heaven to begin dwelling there together with his beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Now, dear unsaved friend, out of loving concern for you, we cannot urge you strongly enough to accept Jesus' proposal right where you are, just now. But this analogy also has something significant to say to save people who've already accepted Jesus' proposal and are now a part of his bride, the church. You see, during the time of separation between the Jewish bride and groom, after their covenant had been established, but he's been away in the Father's house preparing living accommodations for his bride later on, during that time of separation, sometimes it happened that the bride would become unfaithful to her betrothed bridegroom, that she would give herself to another man, that she would begin loving another man more than she loved her betrothed bridegroom, and as a result would be guilty of adultery. By analogy, the Word of God warns believers in Jesus Christ, those of us who accepted Jesus' proposal to become part of his bride, the church, as a result of the gospel we've been presented to us, it's very possible for us as believers to become spiritually unfaithful to our heavenly bridegroom, Jesus Christ, while we are awaiting his return to take us to be with him. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2, 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2, the Apostle Paul is writing to the Corinthian Christians. Paul had brought the gospel of Jesus Christ, Jesus' proposal, to these unsaved Gentiles, and probably some Jews as well, in the city of Corinth. And notice what he says to them in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. Here's why. For I have espoused or betrothed or married you to one husband, referring to the Lord Jesus. Paul says, I'm the one that came as Jesus' spokesman and delivered his proposal to you through the gospel. And you people who are there this Sunday morning when my epistle is being read to you, you are the ones who accepted his proposal. Through faith, you took him to be your Savior from sin. And as a result, you became spiritually married to the Lord Jesus to become part of his bride, the church. But Paul says, here's the thing that I'm concerned about now and I'm jealous about with regard to you. He goes on to say that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Paul says, through my gospel ministry to you, and you accepted Jesus' proposal through that gospel, you thereby became married spiritually to the Lord Jesus as his bride. The thing that concerns me now is during this period of time, as we await his coming to take us to be with him, that you as a believer keep yourself spiritually pure and devoted to Jesus Christ and him alone, so that when he does come to rapture us out of the world, to be with him and go with him to his Father's house in heaven, I may have the blessed privilege of presenting you to him in a chaste, pure, spiritual form. Interestingly, James, in James chapter 4 and verse 4, had something significant to say along these same lines. In James chapter 4, verse 4, James is speaking to believers. And notice what he says. You adulterers and adulteresses. And in this context, he's not talking about the physical act of adultery between a man and a woman. He's talking about spiritual unfaithfulness to our heavenly bridegroom, our Savior, the Lord Jesus. You adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. James is saying when a believer sells himself out wholesale to the godless world system in which we're now living, that's been dominated by God's enemy, Satan, ever since the fall of man. When a believer does that, that believer is guilty of spiritual adultery against the Lord Jesus. Now, thankfully, if we've been guilty of that, and we confess that unfaithfulness to the Lord Jesus, he will forgive us. He's faithful and just that way. He's faithful and just that way. But notice, James is saying, if as a believer, you allow the things of the world system in which we're now living, which again is dominated by Satan and his forces, and you allow that to become the center of your life, and you're selling yourself out wholesale to it, and that's what's driving you and motivating you in life, you've become guilty of spiritual adultery against the Lord Jesus. Dear believer, if as you consider this, and you sincerely ask the question, am I been guilty of spiritual adultery against the Lord Jesus? Have I allowed the things of the world system to so crowd into my life and demand more and more of my attention, my time, my resources, and all the rest, that Jesus has been shoved farther and farther and farther into the background of my life, almost as if he were a strange husband? If I've been guilty of that, what must I do? Well, we must confess our unfaithfulness to the Lord Jesus. And again, he's faithful and just to forgive us of that unfaithfulness. And so the thing that you and I must ask ourselves as believers today is this: how much do I love the Lord Jesus right now? Do I love him now as much as I did when I took him to be my Savior from sin? Or have I grown cold? And have I shoved him farther and farther and farther in the background of my life as if he is an estranged husband? Dear believer, if as you honestly ask those questions, you find that you've been guilty of spiritual adultery against the Lord Jesus, then the thing you must do is honestly confess that to him. He'll forgive you. But at the same time, ask the Spirit of God within you to renew within you the love, the devotion, and commitment for your Savior, the Lord Jesus, that he desires with all of his heart in every member of his bride, the church. Jesus said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, so that where I am, there you may be also." God our Father, we thank you that your Son, your eternal Son, Jesus Christ, loved us so much that he was willing to leave behind all the privileges and blessings that he had enjoyed with you in your home in heaven from eternity past, was willing to come down to the sin-cursed earth and become a human being, incarnated in human flesh, so that he could bring about a covenant that would unite him with his prospective bride that would be established after he'd ascend to heaven, his bride, the church. We thank you that Jesus has already come and he's paid the purchase price to establish that covenant, the new covenant. And we thank you that now he offers to everyone the free gift of forgiveness from the penalty of sin, the gift of eternal life, and the privilege of becoming part of his bride, the church. Lord, we thank you that your Son has been willing to do that for us. But we pray now that if there are dear unsaved people that are with us today who have never yet accepted Jesus' proposal and through faith have placed their trust in him and him alone to be their Savior from sin, may they accept his proposal right now and take him personally to be their Savior and thereby become part of his bride, the church. But Lord, if there are any dear believers who have become unfaithful to the Lord Jesus and really don't love him the way they did when they first took him to be their Savior, we pray that they will be willing to confess that unfaithfulness to him. And we pray that right now the Spirit of God would take control of them and renew within them the love, the devotion, the commitment for Jesus Christ, our heavenly bridegroom, our Savior, that he desires in every member of his bride, the church. Father, do this, we pray, in his blessed name. Amen.